Morning. Last week, we started to talk about, in more detail, about what we call biblical worldview. And we said that even if we have good intention to live our lives as the followers of Christ, even if we have good intention to pursue God through Christ and grow in our faithfulness, if we do not have proper biblical worldview, it becomes very difficult to do so. We talked about that last week. So it's almost like you want to go to east, but you're on a ship or you're on a train that is actually going west, so that you may make little headway in the ship trying to go east, but if you're on a ship or a train that is going west, you're actually going to go west. Just like that. If we don't believe and embrace the truth about the foundational realities of this world and what this life is all about, if we don't really get a clear sense of what this world is all about according to the Bible, we're going to go against everything in our lives. So it's so important for us to, by the grace of God, develop this worldview that is actually biblical. So last week we talked about primarily in terms of what, right? What is out in the world? What is reality all about? For many people, even many Christians, many people make this assumption that this life we have right now in this world is given by God as a gift for us to enjoy, so that we can experience happiness and fulfillment and joy in it, that God actually wants us to enjoy this world and make most of it. So we think like, of course God wants me to be happy and fulfilled and satisfied in this life. But Bible tells us that that is actually not true. God does have a wonderful gift that he wants us to enjoy, but that gift is not this world, not this life. The Bible clearly teaches us that beyond this physical world that we see, there is God who created all this, and another whole world that is coming, what Bible calls the new creation, the eternal kingdom of God, that God has prepared for his people. So that as biblical Christians, we need to see not only this world, but the world that is coming, and God who is bringing about this world. And God is calling us in Christ to this wonderful gift that he has for us. In the language of the writer of the book of Hebrews, a better country, that is a heavenly one. The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The wonderful gift that God wants us to enjoy is not this world, but the one that is coming. Because humanity has rebelled against God the Creator, this world in which we live now is under the power and control of Satan and is condemned by God and under his just wrath and destined for destruction. And we talked about this last week. So this world, this life, is not what God has for his people to enjoy. We therefore are clearly instructed in the Bible not to live for this world, not to try to make most of this world. We're to seek what he has promised to us in Christ, his eternal kingdom, by living our lives here and now as pilgrims, as aliens and strangers, people who are just passing through this life on our way to the promised land. In other words, God is calling out of this fallen world by rejecting the ways of living that is the norm in this world, so that we could enter into the kingdom of God. So whenever we look at this world, whenever as we look around and find ourselves in this world, we need to be reminded by the truth of the Bible that this place is not our home. This place is not for us to settle. It is not for us to pursue. It is not the place for us to pursue our enjoyment and happiness, but it is a place from which we need to be rescued out of, from its sinful ways of living. So the sort of the metaphor that's very helpful to me is to see this world as a sinking ship. It's just a matter of time. It is a sinking ship. What's going to happen to this world is very clear. It's sinking, it's just a matter of time, and we don't want to go down with it. It's a sinking ship from which we need to be rescued from, and we need to rescue others from this ship. It's not a safe, well-functioning ship on a holiday. Christianity, therefore, is not about God helping us to make, helping us to live better lives here and now. That is a common misunderstanding. Even a lot of Christians, we think that. I'm a Christian, so God's going to help me to live a better life here and now. No. It is about God calling us to lose out in this world so that we can have something infinitely better in His eternal kingdom. This is why Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves here and now, and not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth here and now, but to invest in heaven, invest in the kingdom by giving our lives away in service of the poor, the needy, and the lost. Unless we get this right, how we see this world right, we're going to get so many things wrong in our Christian walk. So that's what we talked about last week. Today, we're going to talk about how does things work in this reality? According to biblical worldview, how do things actually work? Put it in another way. What is the key to success in this life? How do we not mess up living in this world and living in this reality, but how do things work? We need to figure that out so that we can approach our life in a wise and informed way. According to our worldview, what is the most important thing in reality? What should be at the center of our worldview in terms of importance and significance? More practically, what is the most important thing we ought to pay our attention to in this life, or in life in general? To what should we fix our focus and give most of our mental resources in life? So, when we understand how things are supposed to work, or how they actually work in this life, then we understand what we need to do. We understand what is the key to living this life in a correct way. For most people, what they focus on, because they believe that is the center or the most important thing in living this life, for most people, is the focus is themselves. Because most people believe that our future happiness depends on ourselves. We think things like, my future happiness depends on me, because It depends on how hard I work, how smart and savvy my decisions are, how witty and interesting and charming I come across to other people. It depends on things like that. It all depends on me, what I do. That's why, that's what we are taught by people all around us, and that's what most people believe. My future happiness depends on my performance today, my decisions today, my abilities today. This is why life is so stressful for so many of us, because this sheer pressure that we bear, that if I mess up, if I don't perform as well as I need to, and if I don't measure up to these standards and expectations that people say that I need to measure up to, then I will have no one to blame but myself for my failures and disappointments in life. It's all up to me. This is why, in this world, so many of us, we work so hard, at least for some of us, right? Because we feel this pressure, this burden, that we must perform. For the rest of us, this is why we are so anxious and stressed out, thinking about working hard while procrastinating. But according to the Bible, life, this world that God has created, that's not how it's supposed to work. That's not how reality really is. According to the Word of God, our future happiness does not depend on us. It's not up to us. It's not on our shoulder. We were never meant to carry the burden of having to secure, achieve, and provide all that we need to be happy and content ourselves. So let's go to the Psalm that we read, Psalm 147. We're going to read some three different Psalms if we have time. And they're very helpful, and these are some of my favorite Psalms. So let's go to Psalm 147, verse 1. So verse 1 starts with praising God, praising the Lord, right? It says, praise the Lord. Why? Because it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant. A song of praise is fitting. It is appropriate. It makes sense. It is right for us to praise God. Verses 2 and 3. Why? Because the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So what the psalmist is saying is that we praise God. Why? Because it is not us who are building up the city, Jerusalem. It is not us who's gathering the outcasts and healing the brokenhearted and binding up the wound. It is the Lord who's doing that. And this is a very central and clear theme throughout the Bible. If you remember Genesis 1:1, it's not that God creates Adam and Eve and say, hey, you guys go and beautify the earth. The wilderness and desert, you guys go and plant a beautiful garden. No, it is God who creates everything with his power and brings about order from chaos and fullness from the emptiness. And then he himself plants this beautiful, amazing garden in Eden. And then he then creates Adam and Eve and gives them all the bounties of the garden to Adam and Eve, and say, you can have anything you want in this garden. It's all yours. Just don't eat this one tree, right? So that's the pattern that God sets, right? So this whole idea of the Sabbath, God works 6 days, and then after having provided all that we need, God says, now you guys can rest and enjoy all the thing that I have provided for you. Right? So that our job is to enjoy what God has provided for us and give thanks to him and praise to him. And this gets duplicated, especially when we have little children or infants, right? Parents don't go to the toddlers or infants and say, hey, I gave you, we gave you birth, right? Okay, so now you start carrying your own weight. Go and make some money, Peter, right? No. What parents want for their children is that they want the children to enjoy all the provisions and securities and good things that parents provide for them. And what pleases the parents is when children enjoy and take, when they experience the benefits, and then when they laugh and when they're happy, that brings joy to the parents. And that's the wonderful reflection of the purpose of God when he created us. God didn't create us as servants because he needed help. He created us to share, to the joy and celebration and happiness that he had in himself. It's like inviting people to your celebration of something wonderful, to take part in experiencing the happiness that you have in something. You have. So that is what's going on. People of God, the Israelites, they experience this again and again, that God is the one who, he's the one who builds up, he's the one who provides, he's the one who heals his people. Verse 4 and 5, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is the Lord, our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So in verse 4, it's hearkening back to the creation. God is the one who created the most beautiful aspects of the creation, with the stars in heaven. God is the one who determined the number of the stars and gave their names. So verse 5 is pointing to the wisdom and the power of God in providing and creating all these things. Verse 6, and this God, this powerful and amazing God, he's the one who comes to us, and he's the one who lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. He's the one who establishes justice. He's the one who brings about what is right. He lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. He's the one who exercises just judgment on earth. Verse 7, 8, and 9. Therefore, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Why? Because he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Right? If you notice in the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, but everywhere else in the Bible, is that whenever a biblical writer commands us to praise God, it's not just praising for the sake of praising. It's not that, you know, God says, praise me because I want you to know. The Bible always gives us reasons why we should praise it. So it's, verse 7 says, sing to the Lord thanksgiving, make melody to our God with lyre. Why? Because he's the one who provides rain so that there will be harvest. He's the one who makes grass grow on the hills. Verse 9, he gives to the beasts, all the animals, their food, and to the young ravens that cry. He provides, he protects, he cares, he gives help, and his creation, we benefit. That's how God created the universe, the creation. That's how things are supposed to work. What does God think of what we can do, our strength and our abilities and our resourcefulness? Verse 10. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. God is, see, this is what, because we we get so impressed when people can do stuff, right? When certain people are very strong, when certain people are very smart and they're able to, you know, do things, we get so impressed, and then we delight in that. Wow, you know, this guy can bench press 300 pounds. We get so impressed, right? Wow, you know, he has a 4.2 GPA. How do you get 4.2 GPA? Right? We get so impressed. But here he says, no, for God, that's not what his delight. Because he didn't create us as his servants. He didn't create us for us to do things for him. So when God sees the strength of creatures, when he sees what we can do or what animals can do, that's not what he's depending on. That is not what he's delighting in. Verse 11, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. What does that mean? So in the Bible, especially, yeah, in the Bible, the word fear has many meanings. There's a sort of a typical meaning, like you're terrified of something, you're scared of something. That's one meaning. But whenever it is used in a positive sense, it has this notion of you, when you have a regard for someone, you take someone seriously. Right, that you don't blow that person up, you don't ignore that person, but you take that person seriously. You pay attention to that person because you consider that person as important and great. That person's weighty. That's what it means to fear God. God takes pleasure in those who fear him. When God sees a person with high IQ or great achievements or great strength, God is not impressed. That's not what, you know, like we get so excited. We go like, whoa, you know, this person can do this or that. This person has this accolades and achievements. That's not what impresses God. What God delights in is God, when people are careful to pay attention to God, and takes God seriously, take his word seriously, God takes pleasure in these people, in those who hope in his steadfast love. People who do not hope in their own abilities and their own intelligence and their own wealth. Not in those people, but God takes pleasure in those people who hope in God's love, what God has for them. When people turn to God away from their own abilities and strength and intelligence and look to God and say, God, I look to you for help, as we've been singing about it. God, we turn to you. Our hope is in you. That's the characteristics in which God delights in. Because the world is not about us doing things for God. God made this universe so that God would do things for us, and then we enjoy, and then we give thanksgiving and praise to God. That's how God is glorified. So that whenever we say things like, I want to achieve all these things so that I could glorify God, that is absolutely nonsensical in the biblical worldview. That's not how we glorify God. We glorify God when we let God help us, provide for us and take care of us, and then we benefit and we become happy, and when we give thanks to God, then that's how we glorify God. Verse 12. That's why Solomon says in verse 12, praise the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Why? Verse 13 and 14. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. Not only God provides, he gives security to the people. It is not the military power of Israelites that brings about the security to Jerusalem. It is God who strengthens the bars of their gates. It is not people's hard work or their resourcefulness that bless their children, but it says, God blesses your children within you. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. He brings about security and prosperity within the borders of Israel. God fills them with the finest of the weeds. Their economic abundance does not come from their hard work primarily. It comes from God Himself. He fills them with the finest of the weeds. So here we see that our future happiness depends on, not on us, but on whether God is our God or not. If He is our God, then regardless of our levels of intelligence or our how hard our diligence or how savvy and how resourceful we are, if God is our God and He's someone who is providing for us, taking care of us and protecting us, then we will be happy in our future. Whereas if God is not our God, no matter how smart, how strong we may be, we are in big trouble. Psalm 33, I love this psalm. Because verse 16 through 19, it says, sort of similar idea, but it focuses on the military power of Israel, right? The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. This goes against our common sense intuition, right? So normally, if you want to win in a battle, if you want to win in a warfare, right, and you want to protect your country, what normal people think is that if I want to be secure, if I want to be safe from my enemies, what we need to have is that we need to have a big, strong army with latest weapons technology, right? I mean, that's what we want. We want to have a huge army. We want to have strong military force. But God says, no, that's not true. A king is not saved by a mighty army. The history, when you read the biblical history, right, again and again, God shows it again and again. The one with the bigger army does not win. The one with the better weapons, they don't win in the army. It all depends on God. I love the story of how in Israel, during the time of Hezekiah, this great empire, Assyrian Empire, came. What they've been doing is that they've been wiping out everyone. The Assyrians were building themselves an empire in north of Israel. And no one, no kingdom, no nation was able to withstand Assyrians. They were just mowing down everyone, right? And as they were doing that, they came towards south to Judah, to Jerusalem. And what they brought 185,000 strong army, and they camped around Jerusalem, and they say, okay guys, just give it up. No nation, no power was able to withstand our great army. You guys are obviously no match for us, right? So give it up. So common sense, now, you know, common sense would tell you that Israel, with an army that's much smaller than 185,000 Assyrian army, and they're not able to withstand this situation, right? But what God wanted to communicate is that the war is not fought by the strength of one's army. And what God, so sometimes God uses Israel's to fight, you know, even though they're outnumbered or they're not as strong, God uses them to wipe out the enemy forces. But at the time of Hezekiah, God made this so strong so that God does not even use it, the soldiers of Israel. What God does is that, okay, I'm going to wipe them out. And overnight, God sends his destroying angels, and he wipes out the 185,000 directly, so that, you know, like one night they were surrounded, the next morning, what happened? They opened the gate, what happened? Entire army of Assyrians, 185,000, dead, gone. God fought the battle for them. This is the lesson that the Bible teaches us over and over and over again. It's not about us. It's not about our strength, not of our intelligence, not of our resources. If God is with us, then the battle, the victory belongs to God. And because that's how God created the world. That's how it's supposed to work. So that it says, a warrior is not delivered by great strength. It's not about that. Verse 17, a horse is a false hope of victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its strength. The world, life doesn't work that way. It's about God. It's not about our strength. It's not about our numbers. It's not about our intelligence. Verse 18 talks about the same thing. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who have regard for him, those who are paying attention to God, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Because precisely, God's people are the people who are supposed to fear him and who hope for God's loving kindness. Life is about receiving God, the good thing, help from God, based on God's loving kindness for his people. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Who keeps people alive in famine? It says God. Who keeps people from dying in battle? It is God. So, our psalmist goes on, how should we respond to this truth? Verse 20, since this is true, this is how life works, as God set it up, things. Verse 20, what do? Our soul waits for the Lord. If you want to win in a battle, what do? We don't go out there and start exercising or start preparing for the battle or try to muster up a bigger army. What do? We wait for the Lord. Because he says, he is our help and our shield. Who's going to protect us? Israel, they're learning. The psalmist has learned that our real help is not ourselves, our resources, our power, our own power. God is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Who do we trust? In what do we hope? Do you hope? Do you know, common thing that many people nowadays, we hope in, that we trust in, is our education. Right? Especially, you know, a lot of the immigrants, but we come to this America, land of opportunity, what's the best way to go? What's the key to success? People say education, right? We work hard. That's going to guarantee. That's what's going to give us real joy and happiness and fulfillment in life. A lot of people hope in education. A lot of people hope in money, their career, and in our own abilities and our own hard work to secure this happiness for ourselves. But the Bible clearly tells us, no, you're going to be really disappointed. You're going to be an utter failure in life, in the big picture, in reality. Really, you're going to fail if you hope in yourself, you hope in your education, you feel secure and comfortable because you have your degree from Cornell, or you have this job lined up for yourself, or you have this graduate school coming up. Is that where your hope is in? For some people, it's people. My parents will take care of me. My friends. When we hope in people or on ourselves, we're going to be disappointed. Our proper response to this truth that God has created the universe in a way that we, only people who will experience long-term happiness and joy, are the people who wait on the Lord, who fear God and receive help from him. Verse 22, this is a prayer of God's people. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hope in you. If practically, functionally in your life, if your hope is not God, if your hope is something else practically, you get up in the morning and your future seems bright to you, not because of God, but because of something else, then your hope is futile. You're going to be disappointed. For Christians, practically, every day, we shouldn't, the thing that we need to learn and be preaching to ourselves daily is that I ought to be happy and hopeful and excited about my future because our hope is in God. God is going to come through for me. He is going to work, do His work of provision and protections and leading and guide. He's going to do things in my life, and that's why my life is secure, no matter what my circumstances may look right now. I love the story that Jesus tells about this rich man and Lazarus, using a very extreme case, right? Jesus takes this case of a guy named Lazarus who is a homeless beggar, but he's the one who feared God and who hoped in God. And then on the other hand, we have this rich person who was living in absolute lack of luxury, but who did not care for God, who did not fear God, but he hoped in and relied in his own abilities and his own wealth. And they both die, and their eternal destiny is shown to us, where Lazarus is comforted, and his eternity is secure and happy in the presence of God, whereas this rich man is suffering in utter misery for the rest of eternity. Let's go to our last Psalm, Psalm 62. Verse 5, yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. So Psalm is here. He's telling himself, reminding himself, preaching the truth himself. My soul, like how I need to tell myself. I sometimes have to say, John, listen, what are you doing? Wake up, right? Find rest in God. Find security in God. Find your hope in God. Sometimes when my life seems hard, when things are not going right circumstantially, I get dejected, I get discouraged, and I have to tell myself, John, listen, find your rest, find your hope, find your security in God. My hope comes from Him. I have to remind myself. The most important person, the most important, one important thing we have to remember, the critical key to life is God. Do you have God? Are you looking towards God? Are you focused on Him? My hope comes from God. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. I love this notion of, especially in the book of Psalms, this notion of rock, right? The idea is this. When there's a difficulty coming, there's a storm coming, there is enemies coming, then you need somewhere to hide and protect yourself. And that is referred to as a rock. Where do I go when there are calamities and enemies and hardships and confusion and all these things are coming? Where do I go? Where is my rock that I can run to and hide and protect myself? He says, truly, God is my rock and my salvation, my rescue, my deliverance. He is my fortress. Same idea. I will not be shaken. There were times in my life I felt like there was nothing and no one that I can run to and depend on. And by the grace of God that He had revealed these promises to me, and a lot of times only thing, I was so miserable at home, I was so miserable at school, I had no one else to turn to, and then I found verses like this, and then I would cry out to God. God, you're the only hope I have. I run to you. Help me. You're my fortress. I will not be shaken. Or more like, don't let me be shaken. Verse 7. This is such a wonderful and powerful truth and insight. My salvation and my honor depend on God. My salvation and my honor, my rescue, my deliverance, and my honor. They do not depend on my hard work, my abilities, my intelligence, my education, my job. They depend on God. See, the psalmist understood this, and he's confessing that. This is how God created life to work. He is my rock and my refuge. So once the psalmist, he has experienced this, just like I have experienced when I ran to God, that God, not only circumstantially often, but also he gave me an understanding of his true salvation and eternal salvation, and how he became so faithful, came through for me in a faithful way. Here, the psalmist experienced the deliverance and salvation of God. So what he does is that he is sharing this truth and this insight to other people in verse 8. So he's telling others, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. When you're in trouble, when you feel like you have no hope, when you are discouraged and when you're depressed, what do? Trust in him. Go to him. Cry out to him. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. This is such an amazing good news. What I'm saying is, even if God may be very powerful and he may have all the resources and abilities, if he does not want us to, he doesn't want to help us, then we're in big trouble, right? But what the Bible tells us is that he actually has an open arm and says, come. Anyone, if you know, God is so gracious and merciful. If you want help, only thing you need to have is your willingness to come humbly and ask for God's mercy. Come. God is wanting and willing to be our refuge and our help in Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Surely the lowborn are but a breath, but the highborn are but a lie. People, whether it be, you know, if you're a commoner, if you're humanly speaking, you don't have much status and much power, you're like a breath, you're nothing. But even if you're a highborn, if you do have high status or high abilities, relatively speaking, God calls these people a lie. Why? Because you promise things that you cannot really deliver on. Because if you have wealth and you have status and you have power, relatively speaking, you project this image that you can actually help other people or you can help yourself. But God says that's not true. That's a lie. If you're a human being, you cannot help yourself, let alone other people. If weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Don't trust in people because they're nothing. They're like a breath. They're here one moment, God breathes on them, they're gone. So don't trust in people. Verse 10, do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Don't trust in sin. You know, some people, they say, I could cheat, I could lie, I could stab people on their back, and I could get ahead in the world. God says, don't trust them. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them, because they will fail you. It's not going to work. Verse 11, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Two things. Power belongs to you, God. Only God can. God has the real power. Only God can bring about true security and provision and help and happiness for us. Verse 12, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. God is not only able to help us, he wants to help us. He's willing to help us because God is God of unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. That God is God of justice. So this psalm ends with this idea, this truth, that at the center of our world, at the center of our reality, there is God, the most important person to whom we need to pay attention constantly, we need to focus on, because he is the one with the power, and he is loving and just. God is the most important person in life. One of the things, maybe this will help you, one of the things that I try to do during my devotional time is that I ask myself, if I'm a wise person, I need to be focusing on and thinking about and paying attention to the most important things, not on frivolous, not inconsequential things, right? You don't want to waste your time on things that's not going to matter. You want to give your most important time, most of your time and the best kind of best quality time to the most important thing. But what is the most important thing in life? Contrary to what we've been told, our studies, our career is not the most important thing. God is the most important thing. Our relationship, whether we fear God, whether we know God, whether we hope in God, whether we trust God, whether we are crying on God or not, that is the most important thing. So one of the things that we ought to do whenever we come before God during our devotional time or quiet time is not just read, you know, going through the motion and just reading the word, but we have to ask ourselves, what is the most important thing I should be doing right now in my life? Am I paying attention to the central and most precious and weighty reality in my life? Do I know this God? Do I love this God? Because Bible, again and again and again, the Bible tells us that everything depends on him. The world turns. Everything is hinged around God. Everything is determined by God. May we learn to fear him. May we learn to hope in him and trust him and depend on him and find our deepest joy and happiness in him. But in order to do that, we have to know, we have to experience, we have to taste, we have to see that God is real and God is really this good and this powerful. So I invite you right now, even as we pray right now, that we start seeking God and say, God, I really, practically, concretely, I want to know you and how you can help me and how you are the center of reality and how I can grow in fearing you and loving you. Let's come before the Lord. Whether you have never experienced God in this real way or not, maybe you have, let's ask that God would reveal more of himself. Let's pray.